Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Our text for the day is in John chapter 1 and verse 35. Now that's in the New Testament, and it takes place very early in the ministry of Jesus. What I want to look at today is the way that the characters in this story interact with each other and lead each other to a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Is he the Christ that they've been waiting for? The Messiah that would bring Israel its glory? Is Jesus the great teacher, the rabbi of Israel? Is he the Lamb of God? Well, as you'll see several times throughout this story, why don't you come and see? Let's begin in verse 35. Again, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. It's admirable, first of all, that John has no qualms about leading others to Jesus, much to the reduction of his own ministry. It is, in fact, John's entire purpose in his ministry. It's what he strove for, what he was preparing people for, was the coming of Jesus. For additional insight about John the Baptist, you can read in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, a little bit more about John the Baptist, what he preached and what his purpose was. Now, getting back to John chapter 1, it should have come as no shock to John the Baptist when Jesus did come, and that many of his disciples were willingly following this new teacher. Also, notice how clearly John explains the situation. It's not that he makes his disciples second-guess themselves or make wild assumptions about who the Messiah is. With language that is simple, that cannot be denied, he forces those around him to make a decision about Jesus. Now, great practical application. For our evangelism, we have to be the same way. We need to force people to make a choice. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's an imposter. Similarly, John the Baptist didn't let people make assumptions about Jesus. He clarified and he explained who Jesus was. He didn't describe Jesus as what you want to make of him, or what you think that he is, or what you want him to be. Rather, there is only one option. Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples here responded to the message by obeying. Given more complete knowledge, there's nothing stopping them from following and proclaiming the gospel. And in the same way, the only appropriate and saving response to the gospel today is obedience. When you hear about this man Jesus and you learn of who he is, what will you do? How will you respond? Also note that the two disciples of John didn't maintain some unhealthy bond with him. Just like we should never choose discipleship under a human over discipleship with Christ. Now they respected John for what he was. Of course, he was a messenger. He was a temporary answer to a great problem. He was a pathmaker for the one who would complete all things and be the final solution to sin. How often do people of the world place more importance on a figurehead like a preacher, or a televangelist, or a celebrity, or a cult leader, than on actual obedience to God? And John doesn't seem that offended either by those who left him for Jesus. You can see this in John chapter 3 and verse 25. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. It seems that if anybody understood his place, it was John. He didn't have a big head about his role in the gospel story, nor did he feel that he was bigger than he actually was. He understood that he served a purpose in preparing the world for Jesus. And once his purpose was served, it was time to step out of the way. So let's go back to our text in John chapter 1 and pick up again in verse 38. Now Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He responded, "Come, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now it almost seems that the two disciples are testing out Jesus. They're curious to see what he has to say and how he lives his life. It may be an assumption, but it seems that this would have been an ideal time for the two disciples to ask Jesus some questions, to probe him about his work, to inquire about the costs of discipleship. Having only been acquainted with John the Baptist up until now, it would make sense for them to have some questions for Jesus. This series of events is admirable because it shows that they were not half-hearted about their desire to do what was right. So they met Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. Was that all that they actually cared about? Was that all that they wanted, just a knowledge of Jesus? Or did they want more? Did they want to go deeper? Today it seems that we try so hard to keep things impersonal and so distant that we would never even think of approaching gospel manners in the same way. We hand out a business card. We do lunch sometimes. We send an email or a phone call. But would we ever consider following a complete stranger home to talk to him about matters of salvation? In door-to-door evangelism, I would hardly be allowed to stay on a person's porch for 5 minutes, let alone enter his home and spend the entire day with him teaching the gospel. In the same way, how many unbelievers do you know who would willingly come to your home and listen to you teach? Now, I'm not saying that there's some easy solution to this problem. It might just be the condition of the times. But give the two disciples in this story credit for their wholehearted desire to learn. The question we have to ask ourselves today is, how far would we follow Jesus to learn what he had to say? Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. Here we have the beginning of Peter's walk with Jesus. It's unclear what kind of religious life that he may have had before this day, but it's certain that his first encounter with Jesus changed his life forever. A man who was once an uneducated fisherman would become one of Christ's most devoted disciples and an apostle, as well as an elder for the church in Jerusalem and the writer of 2 New Testament epistles. Who knows what would have happened if not for the simple message of his brother Andrew? Now, we remember Peter so much more. He serves as a much larger character, a much larger figure in the New Testament. And yet, what if Andrew had never told Peter about Jesus? Well, according to one writer, in Great Lessons from New Testament Characters, he says this, "Andrew was a man of action. He was able to make a decision and then act on it. When something needed to be done, he was ready to do it. When someone needed to do something, Andrew realized that he was someone, so he acted." It seems that a bit of the characteristic of Simon Peter's impetuosity was also in Andrew. He didn't take all day to act when something needed to be done. So even though we do remember Peter for more, Andrew certainly played his part not only in this story, but in the propagation of the gospel in the first century. A notably admirable quality of Andrew is his familial devotion. Notice that the very first person that he talks to about Jesus is his brother. Obviously, he loves his brother and wants him to know about salvation through Jesus, but he might also see characteristics in Simon Peter that would be valuable to spreading the gospel. Do we ever approach our family members in the same way? There's certainly nothing wrong with converting our families, and yet it seems like they're the last people that we want to talk to about the gospel. We're either too uncomfortable with the idea of convicting family members, or we don't want to alienate ourselves from them. After all, if I talk about the Bible to a stranger on the street and he rejects me, I'll probably never see him again. I'll have no ramifications to live with. But if I, by speaking the truth, drive a wedge between myself and a family member, well, I'm going to have to see that family member over and over again. There's nothing that can change the permanency of that relationship, and I'll have to face him or her for a long time at family reunions that could become very awkward. A division in the family might occur, or if it's a spouse who doesn't believe, then a marriage might become increasingly difficult. We always need to remember, though, that love of the family is second only to love to God. And he who loves father or mother more than Jesus is not worthy of him, according to Matthew 10, verse 37. What we have to do is learn to balance our love of family members with their need to be saved. If we never speak to them about spiritual matters for fear of awkwardness, then do we really love them that much? How much love do you show by knowing the way of salvation, but never sharing it with those who you claim to love the very most? So after hearing the message about Jesus, Peter goes with Andrew to meet Jesus in person. We find here in John 1, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. What is it exactly that converts Peter? One thing that we can consider about this verse is the fact that Jesus had a purpose for Peter in the work of the gospel and knew that purpose ahead of time. The moment the Lord meets Simon Peter, he instantly makes a change in his life and declares that he is to be known by a new name, a word very closely related to rock or stone. It is this new name that foreshadows this man's role in the church and his own declaration of faith later on in Matthew chapter 16. When we come into contact with Jesus through studying his word, we too have a purpose. Each one of us comes to God with unique talents and gifts, and only God knows just how vast our potential is. It's up to us, though, to devote ourselves to realizing that potential and turning possibility into reality and service. Simon was called Rock by Jesus because of the great spiritual potential that he had for leadership and steadiness of faith. He wasn't always perfect, though, especially at first. It's the same man named Rock who denies the Lord three times and is easily swayed by those around him in Galatians chapter 2. It's this same man who also becomes a steadfast presence in the church in Jerusalem and writes two beautiful epistles. The name Peter would have meant nothing, though, if the man had not lived up to his potential. And oh, how sad it is to see promise in the eyes of young Christians, only to witness them fail spiritually later on in life. But our story continues in John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." We all, at some point, have heard the call of Christ. He has said, "Follow me," to everyone in every walk of life, in every language. Just as it says in Romans 10, verse 18, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." And if the gospel has not literally been to every end of the world, and if every single person literally has not heard the gospel, then to be sure this has happened in a generalized sense. The gospel has gone to the far reaches of the world, and it is accessible in almost every language, in almost every country, on every continent, except, I suppose one could say, Antarctica. So when it comes to the gospel and a person's response to it, the issue is not a lack of accessibility. The real issue is, what do you do when Jesus says, "Follow me"? And am I going to drop everything and do so? Am I, at the very least, going to stop and investigate it? Maybe that's the point where you are right now. Maybe you just happen to be turning through the dial on your radio and you came across our program. Maybe you don't know anything about Christianity. Well, can you at least stop and investigate it? Can you take a few minutes to finish listening to this program today? Can you take a few minutes to sit down, pull out a Bible, search for it on the internet, and just read a few passages out of the New Testament. Read what Jesus has to say. Read about the kinds of people that followed after him. You'll find they were sinners, just like you, just like I was before I became a Christian. And their lives were changed, just like Peter's life was changed, just like Philip and Nathaniel's lives were changed because of the message that they heard. Now, the flip side, of course, is for those who are Christians. When you overhear a conversation between two non-Christians about a Bible matter in a bookstore or at a coffee shop, do you jump in? When you're confronted by an atheist friend, do you make time to answer his questions appropriately? When the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, do you give up an hour of your day to study with them? Every one of us today is in one of two conditions. Either you're a baptized Christian with the obligation to follow Christ wherever he may lead you, and to be ready to spread the gospel under any circumstances, because 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, "Preach the word to be ready in season and out of season," or you're not baptized. And you have the obligation to follow the call of Christ and obey the commandments in the New Testament, to believe, to confess that belief, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for salvation. What I like about Philip in our story in John 1 is that he obeys without question. When asked to follow Jesus, he basically drops everything and does so because he seems to know what is being proposed. The Son of God has asked Philip personally to join him in spreading the gospel. I suppose if that doesn't motivate a person to follow, then nothing else will. Philip realizes in this passage what is at stake: his salvation. So in verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip said to him, "Come and see." I love that phrase, by the way, "come and see." Here's a couple of considerations for this section of our story. Like Andrew, Philip was eager to tell others about the message of Jesus. How eager are you? Even in the face of some reluctance on Nathanael's part, Philip is not deterred. Philip didn't consider the Messiah a legend, but viewed the Old Testament and all of its prophecies as an authoritative historical document. Moses was a real person, as were the prophets, and their texts had meaning for their day. Many religions of today have little to do with finding anything concrete. They focus on the journey, not the destination. The seeking and not the finding. Some people spend their entire lives searching for truth, for God, for meaning, for inner peace. But here's Philip boldly proclaiming that everything the Jews had been anticipating was now fully realized in Jesus of Nazareth. What other religion so completely fulfills us and leaves us with our questions answered, with our mysteries unfolded before our eyes, and fulfillment freely offered to all? And again, I love that phrase, "come and see." Why don't you just come and see? Maybe this is an evangelistic tool that we don't take advantage of often enough. We always wonder, what do I teach somebody? If someone actually does want to study, I don't know where to begin. I don't know what passages to look at. I don't have any material or a workbook. And I often have people come to me asking for advice of what do I do when a friend or a coworker or a family member actually is interested. Of course, it's so surprising when people today are interested. And sometimes the best thing we can do is just say, "Come and see." Come to a worship service and see the way the church acts and lives today. Come and hear a message about Jesus. Come hear about salvation. Come be around Christians and just observe the way that we do things. Just come and see. Now, in spite of Nathanael's hesitance, Philip just nudges him along, and he encourages him to just see for himself. This is a very powerful evangelistic tool, my friends, because Christianity isn't supposed to be a religion based on blind faith with no hint of proof or validity. In our own evangelism, it's good for us to offer firsthand evidence of the veracity of Christianity. and the way that it works in our lives. Let unbelievers read the Bible for themselves. Let them come to their own conclusions. And let the power of the Word and its power over your life do what God intended it to do. Now in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said that you were under a fig tree, do you believe me? You shall see greater things than these." I love that the superhuman power of Jesus is recognized instantly by Nathanael. The man is astonished that a complete stranger knew exactly what he was doing the other day. "I saw you under a fig tree." And that was it. That was what impressed Nathanael. I do give Nathanael a ton of credit that he is impressed with a miracle. Yes, it is a miracle, by the way, to know where somebody is when nobody else does, to see somebody, a complete stranger, and to tell him what he was doing the other day. That is a miracle. But compared to some of the other things that Jesus will do in his ministry, healing people and turning water into wine and even being raised from the dead, this is a pretty small miracle, if you can even use the term small miracle. But Nathanael is astonished by it. He's astonished by it. And he quickly asks Jesus how he knows him, clearly having never been acquainted with him before. So Jesus responds with, I'm sure, a little glimmer in his eye, "Is it because of this that you believe? Well, you'll see greater things than these." Nathanael's faith is astounding, and it is admirable. With only the smallest bit of evidence, he is convinced of Jesus' deity, and he confesses his faith in him. And if only all people could believe in Christ with such little convincing. We have here faith as a mustard seed in its most practical sense. Starting out so small and seemingly insignificant, Nathanael's faith is now growing. And it's growing by leaps and bounds upon the revelation of even greater signs and wonders and words that he's going to hear in the ministry. And he'll witness greater things than that, and he will become stronger in his faith. Most assuredly, Jesus promises that even more amazing things are going to happen. But what a unique and splendid display of faith Nathanael shows in light of such a relatively small display of God's power. Now, my friends, as we bring our radio program to a close, I want to sum up some things by saying this, that in all of these cases of conversion, there are great lessons to be learned. What is most valuable is to see how the teachers and the hearers approach the subject of Jesus. There's no anger, there's no personal attacks, there's no hurt feelings, even on the part of John the Baptist. All of them simply come to Christ with a willingness to learn and an eagerness to grow. I think it's fitting for us to let Peter do the concluding words in this program. As Peter reflects upon his time as a worker in God's kingdom, his relationship with Jesus, and the power and the wonder of the gospel, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, that is, his glory and his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And I think that's exactly what happened to these men, Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathanael. And that can happen to you too as well. If you have any spiritual need at all, then all that we ask of you is to just reach out to Monte Vista. Let us know how we can help with that spiritual need. If it's in the form of a Bible study, then let's just sit down together and open up our Bibles. If you know what you need to do and you've read the gospel already, then please don't delay. Do today what must be done and become a Christian.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.